Romans 5, 12 through 21 will be our text for this morning. It's a big chunk, but it fits together and we need to see it as a whole, and so we're going to work hard to understand it. If your Bible is like mine, you have highlighter verses in you have highlighter verses in your Bible, right? Those of you that like read the Bible, study the Bible, right? Some of you are like, I don't mark up my Bible. I know, but the rest of us study the Bible. And so you have Bible markings and highlighting. I have three highlighter verses in Romans 5. Let me read them to you. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We talked a couple weeks ago about in order to have horizontal peace, peace in life, we first have to have vertical peace, peace between us and God, and that only comes through Jesus. Peace is an important part of what this text is about. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 is another one of my highlighter verses. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We talked last week about the breadth and the bigness and God's love on display, that Christ died for us, not because we were great and cool and good people, but while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. The third one of those highlighter verses is Romans 5:12 for me in Romans chapter 5. And that's where we'll start today. Romans 5:12 says this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. This is actually a key theological verse. We're going to dig into it today. It's a complex verse and a complex passage. This passage will talk to us about ideas such as original sin and the imputation of sin and some of those words and categories that sometimes make us stagger. I'll tell you a funny story. I didn't tell it in the first story, but my in-laws are here, so I'll tell it. Pastor Mark's dad, Charles Wagner, was that's Lindsay's grandpa, was a famous, is it okay to say famous? I don't know. He was a well-known preacher. A bunch of you guys know him in our network and in our association, and then he went on to be a president at a couple seminaries and pastor a big church. But Grandpa Charles, the first time I ever met him, he was big stuff. He was a tall guy, big personality, and a great preacher, but he was also, like, he liked to mess with people, didn't he? And so, like, I was told by my girlfriend at the time that we were going to meet her grandfather, and then he was going to ask me some, like, weird, crazy theological question, and then he just to mess with me. I was like, okay, cool, bring it on. Like, I'm fresh out of Bible college. I know everything. What's this guy have on me? So we're sitting in the living room over at Mark and Sherry's house, and Grandpa says, so, Steve, are you a creationist or a traducianist? I thought, well, that's an easy one. I believe in, like, six literal days of creation. Duh, obviously I'm a creationist. So I started to wax eloquent about how I was a creationist until he informed me and I realized that the question has nothing to do with creation and everything to do with how we get our souls, which is part of the imputation of sin and part of original sin. And I was completely blown away. And then he gave me the Charles Wagner look, like, gotcha. Darn it. I didn't know the answer to that question until this week and studying this text. There's so much theological stuff that goes on in this text that it really is rich and deep and complex. And right about now you're thinking, I could have done something else this morning. There is a very simple and God-honoring and Christ-exalting point to some very complex verses. My goal today isn't to talk to all of the complexity. I'm not going to use the word traducianist again, and if you can't spell it, ask ChatGPT. You'll figure it out. But I'm not going to talk about all of that stuff. We'll talk a little bit about some theological things, but what I really want to do today is just to nail down and drill down into the text and see how it helps us to exalt Jesus and who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us and magnify the name of Jesus, because that's really what the text is here for us to do, right? So a lot of complexity, but a lot of simplicity, and I'll keep it real simple for us this morning. Two very simple sermon points. I'm not even going to put them on the screen. The first one that we're going to see in verses 12, 13, and 14 is that Adam gave us death. Adam gave us death, and we'll dig in. I'll read all those verses, and then we'll look at them. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, But sin is not counted where there is no law. That means sin's not recognized for what it really is. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, so there's still consequences for breaking God's commands. Even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. We're going to drill down into verse 12 for a few minutes this morning because, again, it's a highlighter verse, it's a key verse, and really Romans 5:12 is a one-verse summary of the human condition. Break it down like this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. We've already established in Romans that the very culturally unpopular idea that sin is real. That sin is breaking God's commandments. That God has given us rules to follow, and when we break those rules, it's called sin. That sin literally means missing the mark. That God has a standard, and that we miss the mark. We do that by omission, things that we are supposed to do that we don't, by commission, things that we do that we shouldn't do. It's our thoughts, it's our words, it's our actions, it's all the different ways that sin works. We also say that we have not only sinful actions, but that we have a sin nature. And this text tells us how we got that way. It says, for by one, sin came into the world through one man. This, again, very briefly, is called the doctrine of original sin. When you hear the word original sin, theologians use that to talk about not how sin originated. That was with Satan. We actually don't have a lot of information in the scripture about how sin came into being. Original sin has to do with Adam's first sin and then how that impacts all of the rest of us. And so we talk about original sin and the imputation of sin. How did sin go from Adam to me and you right now? How is it that I can say that this is God's good news for a bad news world? How can I stand here on a Sunday morning and say that we're all sinners by nature and choice? For those of us in church, that sounds like a pretty normal thing for someone to say, but I can guarantee you if I went downtown Seattle and started yelling that I would get a variety of different responses than what I'm getting from you right now. Amen? They wouldn't say amen, and you just did, thereby proving my point. But original sin and the imputation of sin helps us to grapple with the fact of how did we get this way. It says that we got this way by one man. And because it says that, I want us to look a little bit at that one man. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. If you're around here very long at all, we go back to Genesis 2 and 3 quite a bit. And that's because I believe that most of the biblical worldview can be built in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Who are we? Where do we come from? How do we get here? Where are we going? What matters? Those deep questions in life are all answered in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And so today I want you to see a little bit about this man Adam and his choices and those consequences. And I want you to specifically see what the text of Scripture says about it. I'll say this actually too before we actually get into Genesis 2. There's a movement. It's been around for a long time in Christian circles and especially in scholarly Christian circles to say that this story that I'm getting ready to read about Adam, that's a myth. Adam's not a real man, right? It's a battle over the historicity of Adam, and people will argue for or against the historical Adam, meaning there are many people who call themselves Christians who don't think Adam was a real person and think that you can kind of get around that by this is just a story, a literary framework for how God created. Romans 5, 12 through 21 is one of the key places that you go to prove the importance of the historicity of Adam, because if we don't have a real historical Adam, guess what? We don't have a real historical gospel, or at least a need for a gospel. This whole text that we're talking about in Romans is based on the idea of this man in Genesis 2 and 3 being a real man. So I want you to know that so that when you encounter someone who says, no, Adam's just kind of a mythological figure, that you know how to respond to that. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 15. I'll point out a couple of things in chapter 2, and then we'll get to chapter 3. This is called bonus time if you're new here. You get two sermons for the price of one. You can pay later. Romans 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Genesis 1 gives us the account of the six literal days of creation. Genesis chapter 2 then goes back and fills in the picture specifically of the creation of mankind, of man and woman, and broadens that scope. So it's the same event told two different times. In Genesis 2:15, there's one person alive on earth. It's really important. One person alive on earth. Who is it? Adam. You guys nailed it. Now, Adam, Hebrew word, means what? Man. You're like, that wasn't very creative by God. No, he was naming man for a reason, okay? So we have one man alive on earth, Adam, and it says that God did this. God took the man and put him in the garden. God gave him a domain, okay? Guys, you wonder why you need a garage. You wonder why you need a shed, a man shed. You wonder why you need a man cave. You wonder why you need a man. Men need a domain, don't we, men? Amen. Not a woman. Amen. That's right. You need a domain. It's biblical. Here's a verse. So all of you go out and get your man cave. I'm just saying. Honestly, though, God gave man a domain. He put him in the garden, and then he gave him this. He said, he put him in the garden to work it. You're all like, no, work. Work was post-fall. Work is because of sin. If it wasn't for Adam, we'd be partying on a cruise ship, living the dream. No, no, you'd be working. You'd like it, but you'd still be working, right? He gave him a job to work it, it says, and to keep it. Now, some people interpret these words, work and keep, to cultivate, okay? You know what it means to cultivate something? Mr. Jewell knows, right? You got a farm? You know what it means to cultivate something? I grew up around farms, and when they were tilling the soil, preparing the soil for planting, they were cultivating, and I love to watch it. There's like the big tractors would go through, pulling the tillers, and what was behind them was ready for planting. What was in front of them was not. Cultivating. Who's the only human alive on earth right now? Adam. Adam was a man. You guys are good today. So men, let's have a little men's ministry time. You ready? Ladies, just sit back, relax. I think you're going to like this. God gave man. Men. Male chromosomes, whatever. God gave man responsibility. Okay? This is in the text. This is before God creates woman. God gave us as men responsibility. Cultivate. Cultivate means to make things better. You can look behind you and you can say, is what's behind me better than what's in front of me? Are the relationships behind me and the work that's behind me and the things that I've already been through, is it better because I was there? God has given us as men responsibility. He says to cultivate it and to keep it or to protect it, to ensure its betterment, to help it to flourish. That word keep or protect is going to be really important. God gave men, a job to do, a responsibility to make things better, to protect and cause things to flourish. I bring that up because of this. You go through chapter 2, verses 18 and following. Well, let me say this in 2:16. Look at 2:16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's God's one stipulation, okay? Some of you are like, how do we get from Romans to Genesis? That one stipulation right there that I just read is going to be how we end up getting back over to Romans, right? Who heard that command from God? This is a test. Who heard it? That's good. The first service I asked and all the ladies said, Adam! And all the men were just quiet. Adam heard it. He's the only human being alive on earth. God's given him a job and a responsibility. God's now given him a command. And then 18 through 24 created the woman, right? Like all guys' favorite verses, Genesis 2, 24 and 25. We won't read it. You can see it for yourself and see why it's your favorite. But then Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 shows up. Okay? Now we've established that God gave man a responsibility and God gave man a command. Now the serpent, that's Satan, the serpent was more crafty, worldly smart, knew what he was doing, than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So he said to the... That's good, ladies. Taking responsibility. I appreciate it. So he said to the woman, here's what you need to see in the text, that Satan comes to the woman instead of the man. Satan is subverting the order, subverting God's order. Satan is subverting the order that God has intended. Can I tell you something? When biblical manhood and womanhood get subverted, bad things always happen. Is it any surprise that one of the primary ways that our culture is allowing culture's values, is pushing culture's values, is against biblical manhood and womanhood, against biblical families? The reason that we love the Bible and we want to open the Word is because we believe that God has given men responsibilities and commands, and part of what we're supposed to do is help women to grow and to flourish and be in the position that God wants them to be in. We both have responsibilities, men and women. But when Satan came to Eve, he did the same thing that most of our cultural narrative is doing today. I want you to think about that. Most of the cultural narrative that is pressing down on men and lifting up everyone else, most of the cultural narrative today is against biblical manhood. Is that a shock? Is that a surprise when God set it up in this way? So he came to the woman and said, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Satan is going to twist and subvert and distort what God said and lie to the woman. You know how the story goes. In verse 6, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Was that sin? Yes or no? Yes, that was sin. So wait a minute. Why are we in Romans 5, 12 getting all over Adam? Right? That doesn't seem right. Why is it that through one man sin entered the world? What about Eve? You guys ever read that in Romans 5 and say, uh-uh, Paul, you screwed up right there. Just as sin came to the world through one woman. Hello, duh. Eve sinned first. She took of its fruit and ate. She gave some to her husband. Where was he? Ruh-roh. Who was with her? If you've been here at any amount of time and heard me talk about this, I talk about this all the time. Adam is standing there next to her. Who's the only person on earth who heard God's command? Adam. Who did Satan show up to? Eve. Adam should have warned Eve. Adam should have told Eve God's command. Somehow she got something mixed up, and we got to think that maybe Adam didn't communicate it in the way that he should have. So Satan shows up to Eve, deceives Eve. She ate the fruit. That's sin. Eve is culpable. Paul tells Timothy that wasn't the man who was, deceived? It was the woman who was deceived. And there are consequences for that. But I want you to see who has to take responsibility. They were both culpable, but the man was held responsible. In verse 8, it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of day. Remember when you were a kid and you got in trouble and you're in your room and then you heard dad's footsteps? You ever tried to hide? You ever get under the covers and pull them up or get under the bed? That's what they're doing right here. By the way, God always wins at hide and seek. Just spoiler alert. God always wins at hide and seek. And it says, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to, are you ready? Called to the, there it was again. The ladies won that one. We're going to try one more time. This is a guy's only question. The Lord God called to the man. Thank you. Right? Take responsibility. They were both culpable. He was responsible. He calls to the man. He didn't call to the couple. He didn't call to the woman. He called to the man because God has given us a responsibility and God has given us a command. Men in this room, we have to hear this. We have to know this. None of us are perfect, but God has given us a responsibility. Know him, love him, cultivate life, protect things. We care about biblical manhood. I meet with a group of young guys every Wednesday night. Why? Because we want to continue to cultivate this manhood. I'm so totally jacked about the idea that we have 9 new deacons because these are guys who have like passed the test from a spiritual perspective. It's not a popularity contest. It's how's your character? How's your life? How's your family? How's your servanthood? 5 of those guys are guys who are, at least 5 of those guys are younger than I am. Like that excites me. We want to be a church that cultivates men who lead families well and who lead church well and who lead well in culture and at their jobs and all those things, right? Ladies, right? Yes, amen, we do. That's what we want to be about. I get so excited. I'm like, okay, what's next? What else do I want to pull out of here? Verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man, and he said, where are you? Good question, isn't it? You want to ask yourself a question? Ask that question. Where are you? Where are you in your life? Where are you in your relationships? Where are you in your walk with the Lord? Where are you? Did God know where he was, by the way? But he wanted him to acknowledge where he was. That's a question that I have to ask myself all the time. Where am I right now? My relationship with the Lord, my wife, my kids, this church. And I would implore you to ask that question as well. Man, like, where am I? That's not a guilt thing. That's a growth thing. Where are you? He goes down through. There's probably a lot that we could continue to talk about, but I think we'll stop there and go back to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Realizing that that's the context, that Adam was a real person and his sins had implication for all of life and all of history. You go down through the rest of those consequences in Genesis chapter 3, and you realize there's consequences for the woman, there's consequences for the man, there's consequences for their offspring, there's consequences for all of the created order because of all of those things. And so as you think about that question, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, death spread to all men because all sinned, you think, how did that happen? How do we get from Genesis 2 and 3 and Adam down to us? Some of you say, hey man, that's good for Adam. He did his thing, and that's bad for Adam. He did his thing, but I'm not Adam. This is a doctrine of, it's called the doctrine of headship. Not headship like man and woman, but headship as in who was the representative or the head of people. There are different ways of looking at it. I'm not going to go into all of that. I believe that the scripture teaches something that's called federal headship. It's also called covenant headship is another way to talk about it. And it essentially means that God set up Adam as the representative. Some people call it representative headship. That God set up Adam as the representative for all people, for all mankind. And in the garden, what you have is you have Adam and Eve. Adam is then the representative of all mankind. By the way, that makes his responsibility a little bit heavier, doesn't it? That he's actually the representative for all people, all mankind, and that when Adam sinned, we all sinned. And it's not sin like, you know, we're kind of like Adam, and so we sin like Adam, but it's actually that we are in Adam, and so that when Adam sinned, it's as if we were sinning on our own. That's, in a nutshell, the doctrine of federal headship. And I know that as soon as I answer the first question of how did this happen, it brings up a second question. How is that fair? How is it fair that Adam sinned thousands and thousands of years ago, and now we all, and I individually, am responsible for Adam's sin? Does that rub anybody the wrong way, to be honest? You don't have to raise your hands, because I know you're going to raise your hand, and then the pastor's going to make fun of you, right? Don't do that. That's hard. That's hard for me. It's like, hold on. Adam was the representative, and so somehow Adam chose and Adam sinned, and so then I'm responsible for his sin. Okay? How many of you remember you were in elementary school and Johnny Knucklehead like always made jokes and always did crazy stuff, and the teacher would be like, all right, that's it. Johnny Knucklehead is messing around. No recess for anybody. You guys, okay, raise your hand. You had that experience? Homeschoolers, let's see them, right? Yep. I know, Johnny's crazy, right? And what's always your response? That's not fair. I hear it even now. I mean, it happens in public school to this day. They can't call him Johnny Knucklehead. They have to call him Johnny Victim or Johnny, you know, it's somebody else's problem. But the kids will come home, man, I can't believe it. It's not fair. Like, so-and-so is being crazy, and the whole group got in trouble. And we all say, that's not fair. And that's because we're all post-enlightenment Western individualists, aren't you? Yes, you are. So am I, right? Here's the thing. What your teacher believed is the same thing that the Bible teaches, collective solidarity, okay? These are two different mindsets, the way that we look at life, and this is, you have to know this to be able to understand Scripture. most cultures, for most time throughout history, and even up until today, are collectivist societies, right? That as goes one, so goes the group. You guys remember Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, and what happened to the walls? They came tumbling down. Amen. You remember it. Good. Then they go to the next place. It's I, but we call it AI. They go to that place, and they lose. And everybody's like, what in the world's going on? And they do their thing. They're going to figure out who is responsible. How many people stole from that town? One guy. You remember how many people died? His whole family. That's called a collective solidarity. Most of the time, that's what the scriptures are teaching when they're teaching things like, how could Abraham or how could Adam be one guy for all of us? And we have a hard time with it because we're so used to thinking individualistically. But actually, we believe in this collective mindset too, don't we? How many military people do we have here? We got a few military people here. You guys probably had the experience at some time in your military career when one Johnny Knucklehead did something and you all found yourself on the deck doing push-ups for it, did you not? Yep, right? Maybe you were Johnny Knucklehead. And you're all doing push-ups. Welcome to collective solidarity. Your team wins, you know, the Philadelphia Eagles win the Super Bowl. Boo. The quarterback gets a ring, right? You know who also gets a ring? The third string punter. The guy on the practice squad. Everybody else gets a ring. You know what that's called? Collective solidarity. Can you imagine? They line everybody up and they're like, you played, here's a ring. You played, you played. You're bad. You played, you played. You're just the equipment guy, right? No. We all believe this at one level, and it helps us to understand, and we could talk about how that exists in a variety of different places. But when we're talking about collective solidarity versus Western individualism, don't take your Western individualism and superimpose it on the Bible. Adam was made our representative. Adam sinned. When Adam sinned, we are all in Adam, and we are now all sinners. We inherit a sin nature from Adam. There's also another way to answer that question, how is it fair? 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. If we're represented by Adam in death, we're represented by Christ in life. For the person to come and to say, it's not fair that I'm represented by Adam and so I get death, but it is fair that I'm represented by Christ and so I get life. That's not fair, right? You don't get to do it both ways. The way that God has set it up, the way that God has set up his covenantal relationship with his people, the way that God has created the world to work is in this way. Yes, we were represented and we get death from Adam, but we get life in Christ. In kind of related to that, we inherit our sin nature from Adam, but we also commit sinful acts on our own. Somebody argues, some people often argue, like, basically the argument is, if you were Adam, would you have done any better? And you could think about it in those terms. So we start to think about, man, is this really fair? How fair do we want it, right? What we know is that Adam has given us death. I want to say a couple words about that word death. It says, by one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. When we think of death, we usually think of a pine box and a funeral service. When the scripture talks about death, it's talking about physical death, but it's also talking about spiritual death. And spiritual death can walk around living and breathing. That people are spiritually dead, even while they're physically still alive. And this is why this brings this idea of Adam and his sin right to our culture today. Is because when you think about the implications and the perspective that this brings is that sin and death pervert things and they distort things and they destroy things. When you open your news app, do you see things that are perverted and twisted and distorted because of sin and the resulting spiritual death? All around us is spiritual death. And here's why that's important. There are a lot of problems and issues in our world. But at the root of all of those problems and issues is Romans 5:12. Romans 5:12 is at the root of all of the issues that you see in the news. Romans 5:12 is at the root of all the relationship issues that you experience. Romans 5:12 is at the root of all of the death and destruction and carnage and chaos in our world. Romans 5:12, death spread to all men because all have sinned. And here's what's so vitally important for us. The way that we look at the problem dictates the way we look for a solution. You heard me say this before. But we are looking for solutions for things all over the place in our world today. We're looking for political solutions, and we're looking for financial solutions, and we're looking for all kinds of solutions without getting to the one solution. I need you to know this, church. Legislation's not the solution, right? Government funding is not the solution. More and better and bigger and whatever is not the solution. Your candidate and all of his friends are not the solution. It's really quiet in here all of a sudden. If Romans 5:12 is indicative of the human condition, there are all kinds of issues, but there's really one issue, and that's a sin issue, right? We're in the Pacific Northwest. I have an illustration that I like to use, but you'll have to be understanding. There are lots of weed issues. Where are we going? There are lots of weed issues, but there's one root issue, right? Makes sense? Lots of weed issues when you open the news, and I see the smirks. Let's say they're dandelions. There are lots of dandelion issues. You have dandelions in your yard, right? Not right now, but you will in a few weeks. You pull the dandelion out and you leave the root, what happens? Tomorrow you come back and there's six dandelions somehow. That's how we deal with problems from that level. What we have to do is look underneath those things and get to the root of all of whatever those issues are. That doesn't mean that there aren't solutions for the dandelions, but what it does mean, if that's the only place we look for solutions, we're still leaving the root. And so when I'm looking for a solution to people's fears and anxieties and worries and frustrations, I can look at medication and I can look at counseling and I can look at therapy and I can look at all of the different things. But what I got to do is I got to look under all those things to say, where is it coming from? Where is the sin issue? That changes the way that we understand culture because it changes the way that we understand what's happening in culture. The word systemic is a really big word these days, isn't it? We have systemic injustice. We have systemic racism. We have systemic poverty. We have systemic this and this and this and this. You know what we have? We have a systemic sin problem, and that affects all of the other problems. And if we just think that like our critical race theory is going to fix the systemic racism, and we think that this thing is going to fix the systemic injustice, and defunding the police is going to do this and that, we're only looking at the dandelion problems, and we're not looking at the root solution. And at the end of the day, for us as Christians, our job is to take the word of God and say, for by one man sin entered the world, and death came through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. What we think about the problem dictates where we look for the solution. And that's point two in this two-point sermon, that Adam gave us death, but the rest of these verses is going to show us that Jesus gives us life. Jesus gives us life. Jesus is the solution underneath all of the other solutions and above and beyond all of the other solutions. And if we look for all of the other solutions and we never point people to Jesus, we might give them a nicer house, or we might give them better health insurance, or we might give them a little bit more happiness in their life or whatever that thing is. But are we really fixing the problem? Are we? No, we're not. We're not fixing the problem. We're making the problem worse. So the rest of these verses just exalt Jesus. They're complex. I'm going to read them quickly and confidently, and you're just going to nod your head like this, and we're all going to be good, and we're going to get out of here on time. It's going to be great. But there are six contrasts here, and they're all meant to just exalt Jesus. He's going to contrast Adam and Jesus, tell us why Adam is so bad and why Jesus is so good. And the goal of it all is to help us to praise and worship and exalt and magnify and glorify Jesus, and then walk out of here encouraged because Jesus is on the throne and not Adam. Amen? So let's go quick. I'll take a deep breath. I should probably get a drink of water. Verse 15, but the free gift. You like gifts? You like free gifts? What about unfree gifts? Are those gifts? No. The free gift is not like the trespass. If many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Adam gave us death. Jesus gives us grace. Verse 16, the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Adam gave us condemnation. Jesus gives us right relationship with God, justification. Verse 17, if because one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Adam gave us death reigning. Jesus gives us life. Verse 18, therefore as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Verse 19, for as the one man's obedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, to help us see how much it's there. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. These verses tell us about two men and two acts and two very different outcomes. Adam, his acts are called in the text disobedience, sin, and trespass. Jesus, whose acts are called obedience and act of righteousness. What was Jesus' act of righteousness here? We've sung about it all morning. We celebrated it in communion. His act of righteousness, his act of obedience was dying a sacrificial death on the cross. The consequences of Adam's act were condemnation and physical and spiritual death. We see it everywhere and it's all pervasive. But the consequences, the outcome of Jesus' act, grace, justification, eternal life. Words for gift and grace, they're the same word group in the original language, are used 10 times in verses 15 through 21. 10 different times in 15 through 21, he talks about the free gift of grace, the grace of God, grace reigning, all of those different kinds of things. We need God's grace. 5:2 says that we stand in grace, and we need it as much today as we ever have. What these verses do is this. Romans 5:12 through 21 actually is going to bring to a close a major section of the book of Romans. Next week in chapter 6, and then in 6, 7, and 8, through the next bunch of weeks, we're going to talk about sanctification. That's living the Christian life. How do I live the Christian life the way that God intends me to live it? But where we've been so far is Romans 1:18 through 3:20. The big heading that some put over 1:18 through 3:20 is the word condemnation. What is Adam a picture of? He's a picture of condemnation. Romans 3:21 through 5:11, the big heading over that is the word justification. Who is the picture of justification? Jesus. Adam, condemnation. Jesus, justification. That's where we've been from day one till right now in this study. And he brings it to that. There are two families that we can be part of. The first family, we don't have any choice. We're all part of it, right? We're all part of Adam's family. Do the Ancestry.com DNA test. It'll lead you there, I'm pretty sure. Try it out. But we're all part of Adam's family. And because we're all part of Adam's family, we all get the consequences of our dad's bad choices. We're sinners by nature and choice. We have the consequences of those sin. Death reigns, all of those things. That's in Adam. But there's another family that you're invited to be part of. You're invited to be part of the family of God through Jesus Christ. Another place in Scripture talks about the first Adam and the last Adam. That's why it says that Adam was a type of the one to come. That Jesus is the better Adam and the greater Adam. And where we get to be in Adam's family, and the Adam's family? That was weird. We're part of Adam's family, and we have all the consequences as such. that we are invited to be part of the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ and to experience all that that means. Restored relationship in Jesus, sinners declared righteous, living in grace, all of those things. To challenge you as we walk out this morning, and why does this matter and how can this help us? There's a word that appears five times in the text that I think is key and crucial. Verse 14 says, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. Verse 17 says, because of one man's trespass, death reigned. Later in verse 17, it says, we receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness and reign in life. Verse 21, it says, sin reigned in death. Grace might also reign through righteousness leading to eternal life. When something reigns, it means it rules over. And the question I'd like us to ask this morning as we close is, what's reigning in your life right now? Is sin and death reigning in your life, or is grace and life reigning in your life? If you're not a Christian today, sin and death, you don't have a choice. You think, I'm a pretty nice person. No, sin and death are reigning in your life. Some of us, even though we've been brought from death to spiritual life because of our faith in Christ, it's almost as if sin still reigns in our life. And we'll see in chapter 6 that's possible, that you can still let sin and its effects reign and rule in your life. Man, I would encourage you, look behind you. What do you see behind you? Is what you see behind you better than what's out in front of you? Because you've been cultivating and taking responsibility, and because grace and life is reigning in your life. Ladies, I would say do the same thing. Kids, y'all don't get out of it. Sorry, right? But if sin and death and destruction is reigning in your life, you're going to see it in the way that you talk and the things that you watch and the things that you listen to. But if grace and life is reigning in your life, guess what? It's going to change your relationships. We got a lot of rain, R-A-I-N, in the Pacific Northwest, don't we? When grace and life reign in your life, it should rain down on other people. Are you raining down grace and life on your marriage and on your parenting and on your parents? And are you raining down grace and life on your employees or on your employer? Are you raining down grace and life on the people in your neighborhood? Are you raining down grace and life in all of those places that God has you because you've been changed by Jesus? We have been given death by Adam. But for the Christian, we've been given life in Jesus Christ. And that life should change the way that we live our lives, shouldn't it? Stand with me this morning. We'll have a word of prayer. Again, as always, in the sermon supplements, I have tried to place some things in there to help you think through this a little bit more, maybe dig in a little bit more deeply in the application. Grab a copy of that sermon supplement online on the back table. Let's pray together. Father, it is a great day to be in your house, and we are so thankful that we can do what we've done, that we can sing and we can pray and we can take communion. God, thank you that we can open your word and that it challenges us and that it convicts us, it confronts us with where we're at. God, I'm thankful that it encourages us as well. I pray that we would be encouraged by the life that we have been given in Jesus today, that the grace that has been shown to us and the spiritual life that we've been given, God, would you just use that to propel us out the door to rain down grace and life on other people. And you know what that looks like for each of us in our own lives. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would continue to challenge each of us into what that looks like in our own unique individual circumstances. But God, we pray that you would continue to sit on the throne of our hearts and continue to reign in our lives. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. In Jesus' name, amen.